heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship in order to hear God's Word. So if you're out of fellowship, simply confess your sins. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Heavenly Father, come before you this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We thank you, Lord, for our liberty and freedom in this country. We pray also, Lord, that we might continue to live in our souls with freedom in Christ Jesus. And we know that the truth will set us free. So we pray this morning that you might sanctify us through your truth. Because your word is truth, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, verse 14. Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. I don't know where the expression came from. It may be even from this very verse, but we hear the term Grim Reaper. Grim Reaper. And normally you think of an angel coming at the point of death to take our life. And so that's the popular understanding of the Grim Reaper. But literally, we do have a Grim Reaper here portrayed in the tribulation period. We have God's judgment that will be manifest through the person of the Son of Man. And as in verse 14, I believe this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the Grim Reaper. And he's out to harvest the lost. And the lost will meet their death and then face their final destiny apart from God. So we have reaping here of the earth's harvest. There's actually two aspects of this reaping. From verse 14 through 16, we have a reaping of a grain harvest depicted here. And then we have in verse 17 through 20, the reaping with a same sickle of a grape harvest. So we have a grain harvest being reaped in 14 through 16, and we have a grape harvest. Actually, you've heard another expression, the grapes of wrath. That's another expression, I think, that comes from this second part, beginning in verse 17 through 20. The grapes of wrath. So we can maybe tie this message, the Grim Reaper and the grapes of wrath. Now let's take a look at the text here in verse 14. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is sort of the picture picture painted here by Clarence Larkin. You see one having a crown on his head, reaping a harvest, sitting on a cloud with a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, in Revelation 14, 14 through 16, the judgment of God is pictured as a grain harvest. While as in Revelation 14, 17 through 20, there is a grape harvest. Now, these two passages picture the same judgment at the end of the tribulation from two different angles. The wheat harvest is presented with brevity, which dramatizes the suddenness of the judgment. The grape harvest depicts its severity. So they're depicting the same judgment. I think they parallel Revelation 19, verse 11 following, when Christ returns out of heaven, riding on a white horse. He's called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So this passage anticipates, even past the bowl judgments, the return of Christ and the judgment of the lost at the end of the tribulation period, even as they are gathered together for the campaign of Armageddon. We will see the one of the phases of that campaign in the last verse in chapter 14, verse 20. So, both of these depict the same judgment, but different aspects of that judgment. We'll begin here with the grain harvest. John begins saying, "Then I looked. Here again, this is John in prophetic vision, seeing this scene as it's unfolding before him. We have the aorist active indicative verb of eido. It means to perceive by sight of eye. He sees this through a prophetic vision. And notice, behold is a marker of attention. He's looking at this, but then behold is even a stronger word indicating a command. It's an aorist active imperative. And the Bible doesn't tell us who gives this command, but we see here a command here to pay attention. Pay attention. So John's seeing the scene unfold before him, and he hears a command. Pay attention, John. Pay attention. So behold. Now as he pays attention, he sees a white cloud. White is a symbol of righteousness or holiness. The cloud symbolizes the Shekinah glory of God. Many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see the appearance of God in a cloud, and it represents His glory and majesty. So the white symbolizes the purity and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I think this passage alludes back to that passage that depicts the glory of Christ at His second coming. He is called in that passage the Son of Man. Same expression used here, Revelation 14. Daniel 7:14. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And of course, there was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom. So here we depict the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, every eye will behold him. Every eye during that time, those who survived the tribulation, and when he returns at the second coming, this coming will be visible to all. He is coming with clouds. Notice that. Not in the clouds. That's the rapture. He's coming with clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So the cloud depicts the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his holiness. And notice here, he sits on the cloud. So in essence, the cloud sitter, the cloud is acting like a throne of authority. Or you could say a throne of judgment. A throne of judgment. So the depiction here is the glory of the Son of Man as he judges in his return the unbelievers. He's called the Son of Man, and 88 times in the New Testament, this is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of Man. Revelation 1:13, we have an earlier glimpse of Christ in glory. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden band. So the Son of Man is depicted earlier in the book of Revelation, and as we read in Daniel 7:13 and 14, he comes shrouded in a cloud, one like the Son of Man. So the Son of Man is the title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this emphasizes the humanity of Christ as one who would come to die for man, but as the God-man and king would come to judge men as man. The issue is when men reject Christ and his word, they will face him as judge. The same Son of Man that came to die for them is the same Son of Man that will judge them if they reject the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can reference Matthew 24:30, Matthew 26:64, and of course John 5:27. All judgment is committed to who? The Son of Man. He has the right and authority to implement judgment. Now, depicted on his head is a golden crown. We have the Greek word Stephanos. Stephanos. And as you know, in the New Testament, there's two Greek words for crowns. There's a Stephanos crown and there's a diadem crown. And Christ wears both, by the way. Here, his Stephanos crown is used in the classical Greek of a victor. It can be a victor in military games, Olympic games. The one who runs, Paul speaks of running for a crown in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He mentions a Stephanos crown for the faithful Christian, like the Olympic athlete, who will receive a laurel wreath, a winner's crown. But I found it interesting that this is also used of the crown of military valor. So think in this context that Stephanos crown be a military victor or conqueror. And I think that adequately depicts the Lord Jesus Christ coming to vanquish his enemies as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. He is the mighty conqueror. So the Stephanos crown depicts his military valor in battle. And of course, in Revelation 19:12, we have a different crown. Once he comes in military valor, he is depicted here as having a diadem, many diadems. We get the him crown him with many crowns from this passage. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Notice, not one crown, but many crowns, many diadems. Diadems. And that's the kingly crown. He, as conqueror, has the right to rule over all earthly kings and over all earthly lords. So it's interesting in the symbolism, he is both military conqueror first and then ruler and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Both those crowns depict the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he will come and set up his earthly kingdom, and he will be over all kingdoms of the earth. Now, so in his hand, though, what does he hold? He holds a sharp sickle. Sharp sickle. I don't know how many of you have ever used a sickle before. I've used one of the larger ones, the side that actually cuts grass down, but I've used a sickle before to cut down weeds. And of course, that's something that's unheard of in the city here. We have lawnmowers and that. We don't need to do that. But if you ever cut down weeds with a sickle, I have before. Back in those days, it was an agricultural instrument to reap a harvest. A grain would grow up, and so they'd take the sickle and they'd cut down the grain. They'd harvest the grain, and they would cut it down low to the ground, as close as they could. And this sickle is depicted as very sharp. I also know that that blade gets dull. It's very hard to cut the grass. That blade dull, and you have to sharpen the blade. Here, though, the sickle is very sharp and it's effective in the use of the one, the Son of Man, who is using it to judge. So he's reaping a harvest, but the harvest is not godly believers. We had the hymn in our offertory, Glenn Campbell sang about the godly harvest, but here's an ungodly harvest. And that's the contrast here. We have the harvest of the unrighteous, the ungodly at the end of the tribulation period. So he uses this for judgment, to reap a harvest. And it's sharp, so it will do its job swiftly and completely. Now, there's also another picture of a sickle and harvesting of grain there. Now, here in verse 15, we have another angel coming out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So we see the depiction of the one with the crown and sickle. Now it's a command to actually begin to reap the harvest. Now, this other angel here refers back not to the fact that the one sitting on the cloud is an angel. He's not. It refers back to earlier in the chapter to the series of angels giving various messages in this chapter. We know that there's almost a parade of angels depicted in chapter 14. I think this is the second chapter in the New Testament that has angels mentioned frequently, second most frequent chapter in the New Testament depicting angels. So we have here another angel, and this goes back to verse 9. Notice, "Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice," and we had the command concerning the beast worshippers there. So now we have another Allah like the prior angel in verse 9. So he's not referring back to verse 14. He's going back to verse 9 and depicting another angel, another messenger angel. This angel cries out with a loud voice. So the first three angels proclaim judgment. This one actually conveys the command to execute it. They execute judgment. Now, this angel comes from where? The sanctuary temple, Naos. Literally the holy place. This is the heavenly sanctuary. And we know as Moses built the earthly tabernacle, he was to make it after the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. The real tabernacle is the throne room of God, the dwelling place of God. And of course, Jesus Christ came and tabernacled among men in John 1:14. But we have a heavenly sanctuary or tabernacle. And of course, this depicts the holy presence of God. So these angels come out of that presence and out of that sanctuary or holy place to execute and command judgment. This angel who comes out of the temple cries out. Notice the command here, crying with a loud voice. A loud voice. He calls aloud, kredzo. Cries out. I think in the lexicons it's depicted as a raven or a bird crying out. I was reading the lexicons. It's a loud cry. And this word cry also is with volume. Megas. Crying out with a loud megas phone. Again, the English word megaphone, we can say he calls aloud, translation, with a loud shout. He calls aloud with a loud shout. So we have this noise for emphasis. So here the calling aloud is to the one who sits on the cloud, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may have a problem saying, why would an angel command or call out to Christ? It's not because Christ is under the authority of the angel. Not at all. I think he, and I have it here in this statement, he does not respond to angelic authority in thrusting in his sickle, but it's simply notification through an angel that the proper time to do so has arrived. So the angel is still carrying a notification. Now it's time to reap the harvest. So the angel simply makes that announcement, calls out for the Lord Jesus Christ to go ahead and reap this harvest. Thrust in the sickle, your sickle, and reap. The word thrust is an aorist active imperative verb. It's an idiom, literally. The idiom is to send a sickle. To send a sickle. We have it translated thrust. The idea is to begin to harvest a crop by cutting ripe grain with the sickle. Begin to harvest the crop. The time is now to begin harvesting. So send forth the sickle and then reap. So send forth your sickle and then reap the harvest. How? By cutting down or destroying here, the context, judging those unsaved in, as he returns in his second coming. Now, we have a parallel passage here in the book of Joel. Joel depicts the conditions at the end of the tribulation. In Joel chapter 3, we have some of the same language used here in Joel 3, verse 11. And this is depicted at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now notice the terminology in verse 13 that's parallels our text here in Revelation. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. So again, that's a context of judgment. Come, go down. And notice here, he says the winepress is full. We have later on in the chapter the grapes of wrath. See, we have the sickle for the harvest here. The vats overflow, the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness. And Matthew 24 depicts this occurs right before the second coming of Christ. Then, verse 16, the Lord will roar from Jerusalem. So we have the second coming of Christ and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will be shaken, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and a strength for the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. So we have a chronology here. We have an assembly of nations in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We have a judgment, a grain and grape harvest, and then we have the diminishing of the sun, moon, and stars, and the Lord's return, and then rulership from the city of Jerusalem. So the conditions here parallel here in Revelation 14. The end of the tribulation period, second coming of Christ, Christ coming to vanquish his enemies or his foes. Now, begin to reap a harvest. Begin to reap the harvest. The time has come. Notice that. It's very important when God acts, he does everything according to his own timetable, and he does everything on time. God acts on time. And I think this goes back to the words in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God has a time and purpose for every season under heaven. Notice Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under heaven. And let's read here in verse 2. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill. Notice in warfare, there's nothing wrong with killing the enemy. That's your goal. There's nothing immoral about that, defending your country. There is a time to kill. We know premeditated murder. Well, what about the phrase, thou shalt not kill? Well, that's a different Hebrew word. It means to murder someone with premeditation. That's wrong. But not to kill in battle. We see murdering and killing in battle to defend your country. David did so. A time to kill and a time to heal. Even the Lord Jesus Christ will do so, by the way, in the second coming. He will be the greatest warrior that ever lived. And notice the time to break down, the time to build up. Look at down at verse 10. Verse 8. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So this will truly be a time of war, a time to kill, and a time to pluck up what is planted. So in God's mind, this is the time for judgment. The time has come for your judgment. It's interesting, when Jesus Christ was sent down to this earth, Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. In God's perfect time, he sent his Son to redeem mankind. But one day, God will send forth his Son to judge mankind, those who have rejected his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the time has come for you to reap the harvest. So here he does so by receiving divine notification from this angel. The time has arrived, for the harvest of the earth is ready. It's ripe. Now this harvest again is the conditions depicted in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Son of Man returning, second coming, judging his enemies, and the final stages of the campaign of Armageddon. The harvest of the surface of the earth, gei is the Greek word here. It means the surface of the earth as the dwelling place of mankind. So you need to harvest the surface of the earth and mankind who lives there and who has rejected Christ. This time is ripe. The harvest is ripe. This Greek word means literally, it's a derivative of a term meaning dry, and therefore the grain is dry and ready to be harvested. So you have the idea of the grain being dry and therefore becoming ready to harvest. So the time of the earth is ripe. It's ready to harvest the dry grain. Now verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in a sickle on the earth, and the result, the earth was reaped. A simple, short, sweet, to the point statement here. The brevity of the statement dramatizes the suddenness of the judgment. It occurs swiftly. So we have the reaper executing judgment. We have two aorists that are thrust together here. These aorist tense are prophetic in nature. We have the word thrust and we have the word reaped. And they both point forward to the events of Revelation 19. Once again, the return of the Son of Man and judgment of his enemies. So thrust, and then the earth was harvested, the earth was reaped. Now we have another angel coming out of the temple. Once again, there are several angels that are appearing here, and now we have another one coming out of the same temple in heaven, which is in heaven. He had a sharp sickle. So beginning in verse 17, we have a repetition, but with a different emphasis here, of judgment at the end of the tribulation period. We begin here another harvest. It's the same one, but we have here the grapes of wrath now beginning to be harvested. We have the depiction we'll see here of a wine press being trampled and of a grape harvest. Now, we have another of the same kind, Allah's angel. This is the fifth in this chapter, angel number 5, if you're counting them in this text. Angel number 5 appearing. He comes out of the holy place like the prior angel in verse 15 of the same, say verse 16. And this angel comes out of the temple which is in heaven. And of course, the heavenly temple is patterned, the earthly temple is patterned after the heavenly one. Of course, Jesus is now where? Seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in the heavenly tabernacle, Hebrews 9:24. And then we see worshipers in that temple, Revelation 7, verse 15. A couple passages indicating there the existence of a heavenly temple. So, he comes out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also has a sharp sickle. Same sickle, same Greek words here. This is the sickle, though, that is used to reap the grain harvest. Same sickle was used for the grain, it says grape here. The same sickle was used for the grape harvest as well as the grain harvest. Same sickle. They're both used for reaping. Now we have the picture of angels will come and judge the wicked at the end of the second coming. Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42 depicts that, as well as the end of that chapter, Matthew 13, 49 and 50. We have angels appearing as reapers of the harvest at the coming of the Son of Man. So angels will function here as well. Now look at verse 18. Another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Now we have yet another angel. This is angel number six. Angel number six comes out here from the altar. Now we have more specific here, not simply the temple, but we have the altar in heaven. Now in chapter 8, verse 3 of Revelation, we see an altar of incense. And this depicts the prayers of the saints ascending to God. So more than likely, this depicts the answer of the imprecatory prayers of the saints early in Revelation. How long, O Lord, you will not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So in response to the imprecatory prayers of the saints, we don't pray imprecatory prayers in the church age. We find them in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus said to love our enemies. We don't pray for God smash your teeth and break their jaw. That's not something appropriate to pray in the church age. It will be appropriate in God's justice in the tribulation. And so the saints will be praying for vengeance, for justice. And as a result, the angel comes out from the altar, implementing the answer to the saints' prayers. The answer to the saints' prayers would be the reaping of this grape harvest. Now, this angel has power over fire. The allusion here is the censer of fire thrown into the earth. So the implications here picture a minister of wrath responding to the prayers of the saints. Remember the altar of incense. The incense came about through the burning. And so we have the fire depicted there in the altar. And so picturing the prayers of the saints. Now he cried out with a loud voice. Once again, he cried out with a loud voice. Here again, the emphasis, a shout, an outcry, with a great cry. This is for information purposes. Now, he cries to the one having the sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle. Once again, the idiom, throw in a sickle. And gather together grapes. This time it's not grain, it's gathered, it's grapes. But both picturing the judgment of the unsaved at the end of the tribulation. Thrust in your sickle and gather together the clusters of grapes. The word clusters means bunches of grapes. Bunches of grapes. And then he says, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. The vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. Just as God's people are called his vineyard. Remember Isaiah chapter 5, the nation of Israel is called the vineyard. But here there is an ungodly fruit produced by the unrighteous. And therefore there's a reaping of an ungodly vineyard here. The earth's people are another vineyard that produces evil fruit, bad fruit, and nothing left to do but to cut it down. A vineyard that only produces bad grapes. So here in the essence, the unsaved are the ungodly vineyard that the Lord will reap using the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, and an angel as well in judgment. Why? The grapes are ready to harvest. This picture is grapes that are fully grown in their prime, almost bursting with juice. Now, you remember the depiction, I think, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Let's look back there. Genesis 15, verse 13. And God harvests at the right time. Again, this emphasizes the plan of God is perfect in its timing. He said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. Of course, after being delivered from Egypt, they will turn back to the promised land. But he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full or complete. Meaning the Amorites were around in Abraham's day as enemies of God. But God allows a period of over 400 years for that iniquity and evil to grow till they're like a ripe harvest, ready to be reaped. And this is the way that during the tribulation, God allows the ungodliness of men to ferment. And then we will have a world leader, a rebellious leader, the Antichrist, Satan's man of sin. Universal worship of the beast and ungodliness will grow and grow and grow until it's time to reap in God's harvest. And it's not a pleasant thing, we will see, as the anger and wrath of God is poured out with fury upon the unbelievers and he crushes them. And here, verse 19, we have the angel thrust in a sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and then threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So apparently the angel gathers the grapes together. That's the purpose of the angel here, but it's God who does the judging. The angels gather together those, and probably referring to the assembly of nations. You remember the nations will be assembled together, the people will be gathered together, and then in the battle of Armageddon, God pours out his wrath upon the unbelievers, depicted as a great winepress being treaded. Now, let's take a look at the text here. The angel thrust his sickle onto the earth and as an instrument of judgment, and he gathers the vine of the earth. The earth had yielded a crop of unbelievers that now at the end of the tribulation would come into judgment. This is not the great white throne judgment that everyone will stand, all unsaved, at the end of the millennium. This is the judgment of those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, living in open defiance and rebellion against God. And so they're gathered together for God's wrath to be thrown upon. So the angels gather together and they throw the grapes into a place where they can be pressed. And that's a process. They would take the grain, they would take the grapes, and they would gather them together and then put them in this great vat. And they'd have people that would step on the grapes. You go over to Italy today, that the old tradition's still there. You would have stepping out, taking your shoes off, and stomping on the grapes. And then they have a little trough where the juice would run out into a container where you can gather it together and then, you know, the process of drinking later in fermentation. But the grapes will be stepped upon in this great wine press, and the juice would run out. And picture here the unsaved in gathered together collectively so that God's wrath can be poured out upon them. So even the juice, their blood, depicted later as juice in the closing verses of this chapter. And the blood will flow even up to the horse's bridle in this winepress of God's wrath. So he threw it into the great winepress. The winepress in ancient times consisted of two bowls hewn out of solid rock. One was higher than the other and contained the grapes, which someone walked on to squeeze the juice from them. The juice then flowed through a duct into the lower basin, where it was collected until being removed for consumption. The redness of the juice and the staining of the feet and garments of the treaders made this an apt picture of divine judgment. So their garments would be stained as a result of stomping on that juice. It's interesting, in Isaiah 63, Jesus comes with what? Blood-spattered garments. Blood-stained garments as he implements judgment upon the unbelievers in his second coming. He comes from Edom, actually. We will see that's part of the campaign of Armageddon. And we'll see how he goes from Jerusalem, where the Antichrist will be, down to Edom, and then back up to Jerusalem again. And then a staging area, as Fruitenbaum is depicted, the northern Israel, the valley of Megiddo, where we get the word rough breathing in the Greek, Harmageddon. It's actually you have the alpha there beginning the word, but we add an H because of rough breathing. Armageddon, we normally pronounce it that way. But that's in northern Israel. We'll see that in a minute. But we have here this great wine press. In Joel chapter 3, again, verse 13 and 14. Joel depicts this same time period. Joel 3:13 and 14. Put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Go down, the wine press is full, the vats overflow. Why? Notice the vats overflowing, depicting their wickedness. For their wickedness is great. And so that's why it's overflowing. Ungodliness is at a breaking point to be judged. They're fully ripe and they're evil. The unsaved are fully ripe in their evil and rebellion against God. They're ready to be harvested and judged in God's winepress. Now, verse 19 here, Revelation 14. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and now it's thrown into this great winepress of the wrath of God. The word wrath is the word thumos. We have two basic Greek words in the book of Revelation for wrath of God. One indicates a outburst of wrath, and the other indicates a seething, boiling anger. Here we have the outburst of wrath, rage. The thumos is a state of intense displeasure, the rage or indignation, the outbursting of God's wrath upon the unsaved. Now look at verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Now what is the city? City here is the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So part of this area of judgment is localized in the land of Israel. This is where this will take place, this treading. It will take place near the city of Jerusalem, but it's not limited to the city of Jerusalem because we will see a length of 1,600 furlongs. We see a period of nearly 200 miles in length, and this will transpire across the entire land of Israel. So this wine press is 200 miles long, even though the center of it's localized near Jerusalem. See? So we had the campaign of Armageddon all along through Jerusalem up to northern Israel, all the way down to Petra. We will see that length. I measured it this week on my computer, and I think it may even go further north, up in the Tyre and so forth, the 200 miles. Several views we'll look at of the length of where this where is that. But we can't all agree on this, that at least dispensationalists, if you're not a dispensationalist, you don't take this literally. But at least from a dispensational viewpoint, this definitely includes the land of Israel. This is where this outpouring of God's wrath will transpire at the end of the tribulation, in the land of Israel. All along, be a bloodbath. Be a literal bloodbath of those who are gathered together in defiance and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Masses of armies, millions of people gathered together, probably to annihilate Israel. That's why they're localized around Jerusalem. Zechariah 14 depicts that. And then against the Lord himself as he returns. And it will be a bloodbath all along the land of Israel. Let's take a look at the text here. So the winepress was trampled. The word trample means to tread upon or have in subjection. And it's squeezed out. The winepress is trampled where? Outside the city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament depicts that a final battle would take place near Jerusalem in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what does that mean? The word we know the King Jehoshaphat, but the Valley of Jehoshaphat, literally the term means the Lord judges. The Lord judges. So that's why the term Jehoshaphat is used. It pictures the judgment of the Lord. Now, Fruitenbaum equates this with the Kidron Valley, located just to the east of Jerusalem. We can see in Joel 3, we already looked at 12 through 14. It's called the Valley of Decision there in verse 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Let's look at that text. Zechariah We know that the city of Jerusalem will be involved in the second coming of Christ. There'll be armies gathered together against Jerusalem. Notice Zechariah 14, verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Notice the day of the Lord is coming, chapter 14, verse 1. He will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. See at verse 2. Nations will be surrounding Jerusalem. And then he says, it'll seem like the city is taken. The city will be taken, at least partially. The house is robbed. The women raped, and half the city will go into captivity. But the godly remnant will be preserved. And then the Lord will come and defend the city of Jerusalem and his second coming. So that is another phase of the campaign of Armageddon, centered around the city of Jerusalem. And there'll be this valley that Jehoshaphat, or the valley of decision, I think decision where is to believe in Christ or fight against him. And that will play out at the second coming. Now, I don't know if you can see this, a map of Jerusalem. We see the Mount of Olives depicted over here. And then we have the Hinnom Valley, a kind of a precursor of hell, depiction of hell where they burn the refuge of the city. And then the Kidron Valley running up here. And notice it's right near the temple area, that Kidron Valley running all the way down here. And that's probably here the Valley of Decision, that narrow valley there depicted as part, not the whole campaign, but one aspect of the battle or campaign of Armageddon will play itself out at the second coming there in that Kidron Valley. So think about it. And Jesus Christ will return where? Right here to the Mount of Olives. So it's appropriate that the Mount of Olives is near this Kidron Valley. And literally Revelation, Zechariah 14 depicts a splitting of the Mount of Olives as an escape route for the Jews who are in this area. They're kind of in a gullet, in an area seemingly surrounded. And when Christ returns in his victory descent, the mount will split in two. The Jews will escape through that passageway into safety as the Lord crushes his enemies near the city of Jerusalem. So that's one aspect that will be played out in the second coming. Frutenbaum depicted eight stages of the battle or campaign of Armageddon. And we've rehearsed these before, so I'm going to briefly go over this. But we have the gathering of the armies of the Antichrist. We call this the staging area. You see it in the valley of Megiddo. That's northern Israel. I think I have the actual map here. Jezreel Valley later on here. Northern Israel. You see this valley up here. That will be kind of a staging area for the armies of the world and the Antichrist as they plan to go further south and attack the city of Jerusalem. So we have that staging area there. Then we have the city of Babylon, which is at least 400 miles further east. That Babylon will be destroyed, as Revelation 17 and 18 depicts. And then we have the fall of Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, we just read that. And then the armies of the Antichrist will go down south to where the Jews have fled 3.5 years earlier, Bozrah. And of course, Isaiah 63 depicts the bloodstained garments as he comes out of Bozrah to rescue the Jews. So really the second coming occurs at the Bozrah there. And then Israel will turn in faith to him, and that next event, they'll be regenerated. And then we'll have the second coming of Christ depicted at that point to Bozrah. And then we have the Antichrist going back up to Jerusalem. We have the number seven. Event number seven is really what we're focused upon in that stage in Revelation 16. Revelation 16 centers on event number seven in this campaign of Armageddon. The fighting in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley around Jerusalem. And then finally the victory ascent of Christ on the Mount of Olives and the rescuing of the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, this whole land area, all the way up and down, there's these series of campaigns, will be a bloodbath, a literal bloodbath. And it's depicted in our text here in verse 20. Let's see if I have it here. The blood will come up to the horses' bridles at several feet high. Now, some people get the idea is there'll be a river of blood that high, but I don't think that's the case. I don't think he's talking about a river of blood flowing for 200 miles. I think what he's saying here is it comes up out of the winepress to the horse's bridles. Remember, Jesus will have blood spattered garments. It's almost like you have a pool of blood and you step on it and the blood splatters up to a certain point. So you have the blood will be so deep that as the riders go through that area, the blood will splatter up out of the winepress even to the height of several feet. So there'll be blood splattering up to the horses' bridles. And notice, this is from Mark Hitchcock. He takes this view, if you want to know who defining the blood spattering here. He says this, notice that Revelation 14:20 doesn't say the blood will flow as deep as a horse's bridles for 200 miles, but that blood will come out from the wine press up to the horse's bridles. So just like trampling, remember the imagery of the wine press. You're stepping on the grapes and the blood what squirts upward out of the wine press up to a certain point. So the imagery there of a wine press and the blood coming up out of it instead of like a river of blood flowing, that's more appropriate as it splattered upward as you tread out the grapes. So I tend to lean toward this view. It explains the text, I think, better. So he says this will come up out of the wine press to the horse's bridles. This passage is comparing the spurting of grape juice from under the bare feet of those who tread the grapes in a stone wine press with the spurting of blood from the carnage of Armageddon. The blood letting will be so violent that it will gush and squirt as high as a horse's bridle. And that's really something else when you think about it. So it'll squirt up as high as a horse's bridle, and the length of this bloodletting will be a long furlong, 1,600 furlongs. Now I got my calculator out, and I already looked at this in the Greek here, furlong. I think I have it in the text here. I don't know if I added it here. The length of a furlong is about 1/8 of a mile. A furlong is about 1/8 of a mile. I think it was 193 meters, and I broke that down. In my calculations, it came up to about 191 point some miles. You hear commonly, 1/8 of a mile, they take that. It was almost 1/8 of a mile. But either way, 193 to 200 miles in length. So a furlong is 1/8 of a mile. Now, the length of this bloodletting will be along the entire area of from the Valley of Armageddon, Jezreel Valley, all the way down south of Israel to Bozra, which is about 200 miles. Now, Fruitenbaum, there's another possible explanation that it refers to the round-trip distance between Jerusalem and Bozra. Fruitenbaum takes the idea as, well, this is Antichrist going down to Bozra and back, which is 100 miles one way, and return trip another 100 miles. That's another possible explanation if he's only centering on that event at the end of the tribulation. But either way, it covers a vast amount of territory, this bloodletting. Imagine millions of nations there, all in battle array against the Lord Jesus Christ, but they certainly lose out. When God's angry, nothing's going to hold him back. Nothing can stop him. So therefore, we need to fear, in a sense, have a great, awesome respect for the holiness of God. Mankind, they think it can run with impunity in their rebellion against God. Even reading stories this week about people just flaunting their absolute hatred of God. They're flaunting it today. They're in absolute shaking your fist mode against God. They don't fear him. They don't respect him. They're even, as the Bible describes, haters of God. One day God will have his turn and judge the rebels and those who hate him and those who despise him and those who worship other gods and even take tattoos and identify themselves with the worship of the Antichrist. He will absolutely execute unbridled justice as a warrior king upon his enemies. And of course, the good news for us is those who have believed in Jesus Christ, we will be in heaven and we will be with the Lord, and we don't have to go through the time of wrath, but we will have a front row seat. Though I find it interesting, we will return with Christ as he returns as a warrior on a white horse. We will come behind him and watch all this. We'll have a front row seat. It's almost like a war movie. We will be right there. We will see him, and we will cheer out, I think, and rejoice for the justice of God. We'll understand the righteousness of this warfare as the warrior king comes to defeat those who oppose him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We thank you for our warrior king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate leader and military general who will defeat his enemies. And Father, we look forward to that day that we will, first of all, be caught up to be with you. And then as the earth experiences 7 years of tribulation, we look forward to your return and the setting up of your kingdom, which will be in righteousness and justice. And Father, I pray that we might reach out to those who are in rebellion, because we know that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even when we were ungodly, Christ came for those if they would simply believe in him. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you can avoid the wrath of God by simply placing your faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. He gives you eternal life as a free gift. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.